The greater the obstacle, the greater the need for a compelling vision. The greater the obstacles, the greater our need for a compelling vision to overcome those obstacles. Wilma Rudolph knew something about obstacles. She was born in 1940 in Tennessee, child number 20 in a family of 22 kids. This little girl was an African-American in segregated state of Tennessee when it was difficult to grow up. But for her, it was even more difficult because as a little girl, she was not expected to live. She was weak and sickly. And by the time that she was 5 years old, she was diagnosed with polio, told that she would probably never walk again or not walk right. Because of who she was and where she lived, many doctors in the areas refused to give help to her and to her family. But Wilma had a vision that she would not just walk, but that she would run, and run fast. And it was a compelling vision, a vision that helped her overcome all of those obstacles so that in 1960, she went to Rome and ran in the Summer Olympics and became the first woman to win 3 gold medals in a single Olympic Games. A compelling vision is what's needed to overcome great obstacles. We love those kinds of stories, and we could repeat them in terms of life and business and sports and in many areas of life, how people with vision overcome great obstacles. And it's true for us as well, isn't it? As believers, as Jesus followers, as people who recognize that we live in a world that's full of obstacles to our following Christ well. Some of those obstacles are outside of us. They are those who would say, Jesus is just one among many options. Be tolerant. There are obstacles from people who try to quiet our voices and restrict our following of King Jesus. But the obstacles are also from within, aren't they? That pull toward selfishness and greed that sticks with us. The flare-up of anger that we try to overcome. The pull toward ruling over people and controlling everything. We have great obstacles to following Jesus. And we need a great vision, a compelling vision, to do so. But I fear that so often our vision, it's way too small. It's good, but too small. We have a vision to create happy, healthy families with kids who will grow up and have a good education and perhaps follow the Lord and produce other good, God-fearing grandchildren for us. That's a good thing, but it's too small. We have a vision to perhaps make just enough money that we'll be able to give to the church and provide for ourselves and not be a burden to anyone else. A good vision, but not big enough. We have a vision that we'll plug into a church like Centerpoint, a church that's trying to impact the world for Christ, and we'll do our part in the church. It's a good vision, but not big enough. What kind of vision does God want for his people? What kind of compelling vision would God have us to see that would grab our attention and hold our affections to him? My prayer this morning is that this message in front of us and this text we will consider will indeed stimulate us with that kind of vision. That as we've already sung this morning, we'll end up going, awestruck wonder has grabbed us. Because we're going to turn to a text where that's exactly what happened to the disciples. Where the disciples were confronted with a vision of Jesus that they had never seen before. They had walked with him and talked with him. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen his miracles. They'd been fed by his hand. And they'd watched him walk across the water. But they had never seen Jesus like this. And it knocked them off their feet. What kind of a vision does God want for his people? This morning I want us to unpack the vision. It'll have a couple of aspects to it and then a response that we make. A vision with two parts to it, followed by something that we ought to do. We find that vision in Matthew chapter 17. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there and we will be captured together by this vision. Matthew chapter 17. What kind of vision that is there that God wants for us, his people, that will be compelling for us? The first aspect is this: to see Jesus as unique, glorious Son of God. To see Jesus as the unique, glorious Son of God. That's what happened to the disciples, Matthew chapter 17. Follow along as I read these first 8 verses or so. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What is this compelling vision that God would have for his people that would grab our attention and capture our affections? It is this: that we would see the unique, glorious Son of God. Matthew goes to great pains to explain how glorious this whole occasion is. And he begins by referring to the setting as, well, it was just 6 days had gone by. And you must remember that it was only 6 days earlier that Jesus was meeting with the disciples, and he was telling them that earth-shattering news that he was going to suffer and die, that he would go to Jerusalem and be handed over. And they didn't know all the details, but it did not sound good. This was anything but glorious. And so it's on this occasion that Jesus says, "Come up to the mountain with me." It connects us back to this previous chapter, because probably the disciples are wondering, how could this possibly be that Jesus would suffer and die? Jesus knew they needed some assurance. They needed some encouragement for the obstacles that were ahead. And so he explains, or he actually demonstrates, how glorious he really is. Revealed the glory and significance of God was with him. And he does it in a couple of different ways here. He wants to show that he's intimately connected with the very presence of God. He does it in his appearance, and then he does it in his connection with Mount Sinai. Let's think about his appearance. What does it say back here in the text? It says that he was transfigured. There was a change to his appearance. He looked different, markedly so. In fact, Matthew describes the way that he looks here in verse 2 with a couple of descriptive phrases. His face shone like the sun. Why would he word it that way? Well, in that day, we realize that this is how people who are connected with heaven appear. Angelic beings shine like the sun. People who have been caught up to heaven come back shining like the sun. In Revelation chapter 1 and again in Revelation chapter 10, we find that beings coming from heaven, from the very presence of God, they shine like the sun. His face indicates that he is connected with God. And his clothes are as brilliant as white light. Why? Again, it's those clothes of white that are often connected with ideas of purity, absolute righteousness. This is someone who has no fault and no flaw, someone who is connected with the very presence of God himself. In fact, of course, as you read in the book of Revelation later, we'll find that when people go into the presence of God, they are clothed in white. It would seem that Matthew is communicating here with this change in appearance that Jesus is very much connected with God. He's glowing. His face is shining. His clothes are brilliant as white. And I suspect that it's a picture of something that's both attractive and dangerous. That they looked at him probably wanting to get closer and yet unable to do so. Here is Jesus with a changed appearance indicating his presence to God, his connection to the presence of God. But whereas with others we might think of God changing them to add something, in the case of Jesus that is not true. Rather, it seems that this is his true nature, and that God is in fact here for a moment taking off the restrictions of the incarnation, taking off the restrictions of Jesus' veiling of himself, so that these three disciples can see what Jesus is really like. He is the presence of God on earth. And so they find it stunning. But Matthew paints this picture not just with Jesus' appearance, but also with connecting it with Mount Sinai. Now, you remember what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law way back a long time ago? The parallels are very carefully drawn here to indicate that this is the glory of God descending, once again connecting Jesus with God himself. Moses went up a mountain. Jesus goes up a mountain. Moses took three witnesses, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. Jesus takes three witnesses with him. In both cases, the cloud of God's presence descends. In both cases, a voice comes from the cloud. Both Moses and Jesus have shining faces. In both cases, the witnesses respond in fear and fall to their faces. What's the point of all the parallels? That this Jesus is the greater Moses. This Jesus is the one who is connected with God, not only like Moses, but in a way that surpasses Moses. This is the glory of God resting on Jesus. And then comes the voice, verse 5. This is my Son. Here is God on earth. The disciples saw this vision of Jesus as the glorious Son of God. But it's not just that it was glorious, it also is that he is unique. One of a kind. I'm not using this word as we often use it, as, you know, oh, that's kind of unique. And we mean it's cool, it's appealing, it's nice. No. Unique. There is none like him. Unequaled, unparalleled. A different class all by himself. That's the indication of the text here. He is the unique, glorious Son of God. Now, how do we know that? Again, Matthew goes to great lengths to point out the uniqueness. You got to love Peter, because Peter sees Moses and Jesus and Elijah, and they're talking together, and he says, "Hey, I got a great idea. Let's build three booths, one for each of you." And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about the reason later why he would suggest that. But clearly, he sees all three of them as kind of equal. You know, all three of you deserve booths because all three of these individuals have had significant impact in God's program on the earth. And then comes the voice of God. Not three booths. Here is my son, the one whom I love. Listen to him. Exclusive. Peter wants to honor Moses and Elijah, and Jesus equally in God's voice says, no. There's one that stands out. It's Jesus. Unequivocal. And at the end of this little text, they fall on their faces. Jesus touches them and raises them back up. Isn't it interesting that they all fall and Jesus is able to stand in the presence of God? And he raises them up and says, don't be afraid. And they look up, and what does the text say? They saw only Jesus. He's all that remained. Exclusive. Matthew is capturing this vision for his readers and for us so that we would stand back with them and say, wow, here is the unique, glorious Son of God, Jesus. And he remains that today. The unique, glorious Son of God. But it's hard to have such a vision of Jesus like that today. Everything in our world seems to cloud that vision and keep us from looking at him in this way. The glory of Jesus is obscured, if you will, by a fog that covers our planet. A darkness that seems to hide him. This week I was going down to the Dallas Seminary to my office. I was traveling into town, and the weather forecaster said, well, you'll notice a very distinct layer of smog today. And sure enough, as I got closer to downtown, you could see blue sky, layer of smog, and the buildings trying to poke their shiny surfaces up through it, and they couldn't do it. That's the way it is when we try to envision this glorious Jesus today. It's like a smog covers it. And it's hard to see. It's the pollution of a suffering world and the brokenness that we have around us that obscures the glory of Jesus. We see ourselves in a rat race for survival, and we get so caught up in this that we cannot see the unique, glorious Jesus. It's not only hard to see his glory, it's hard to see his uniqueness. We live in a world that is, or a nation that's fast becoming a pluralistic society, a society where everything is considered okay. And you ought to make sure that you consider every other view equally valid, to tolerate other views. Some of you may have seen this bumper sticker that's popular now. It's called Coexist. And it's been put on cars to demonstrate a support for pluralism. The letter C, you'll notice, is a crescent moon representing Islam. The letter X, the Star of David, representing Judaism. And the letter T is a cross representing Christianity. That was the original design, just the three letters, that the coexistence idea would be that the three major religions of the world should be able to be together. Now, in recent years, or recent months, they've kind of modified it. And this doesn't even have all of the additions, so that the letter O is the peace symbol, or the pagan Wiccan pentacle. The letter E is a male and female symbol, or a scientific equation. The letter I is a pagan Wiccan symbol. The letter S, Chinese yin-yang symbol, is substituted. What's the point? No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, we can all just peacefully coexist because everything's okay. That's our climate. And it sounds so bad to say, we don't buy this. What, you're unloving? No. Our goal as Christians is not toleration. It's love. We want to go much further than toleration. But with that love, it is done with a vision that compels us of Jesus as unique, glorious Son of God. And we do not come back down from the stance that He is unique. There is none like Him. A recent Barna poll found that 43% of Americans agreed with this statement. It doesn't matter what religious faith you follow, because all teach the same lessons. Doesn't matter. 43% of our Americans. 40% agreed with this statement. All people are eventually saved or accepted by God, no matter what they do, because He loves all people He has created. Mixing truth that He loves all with lie that everyone's eventually saved, universalism. And so if you go to your office this week and you claim in your office that Jesus is unique and He is exclusively the one that we must follow, you will not be tolerated because you're labeled as intolerable. If you go to your school, you'll be taught that in a public school that we must tolerate all, which sounds so nice. And therefore, to follow Jesus exclusively is to be uneducated. My friends, our vision of Jesus is that He is unique. There is none like Him. And so, though it's hard, we treasure this vision of Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who rules the whole world. He is the great I Am. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we treasure that vision. My great hope, as I know yours, is that Centerpoint will be a place that when people come here, they see this Jesus. That they don't see just people singing, and they don't just come, the kids don't come to Sunday school and just enjoy their time together, and they don't just see us preaching and observing the Lord's Supper and baptizing people, but they see Jesus, unique and glorious. Our prayer is that when people come here, it's not just that they gather for coffee and they enjoy good programs and they have great fellowship with one another, but they see the unique, glorious Jesus. This is our compelling vision for us as individuals, for us as a church, that people see Him in all His glory with His claim upon our lives. What kind of vision does God want for us in a world filled with obstacles? It is a vision, first of all, that is compelling to us because it's of the unique and glorious Son of God. There's a second aspect to this vision, and that aspect is that He's advancing His kingdom first through suffering, then to glory. He advances His kingdom first through suffering and then to glory. From pain to prosperity. From humiliation before exaltation. In fact, we already get a hint of that right here in this part that we've read, this section of the text we've read, because what's happening is that the whole context is one of this discussion of what's going to happen with the kingdom if Jesus, in fact, is the king. The Son of Man is coming, He said back in chapter 16. The whole flow of thought is what is happening with this great kingdom. But by connecting Jesus with Moses, the author is saying, Moses and Elijah, you've got Jesus connected with the first institutor of the kingdom of Israel, with Moses himself. Moses was the one who came and went before God and brought the law to start off the kingdom of Israel. Elijah is seen as the prophet who will proclaim the coming of the Lord, the one who will be bringing restoration to the world to make way for the Messiah, according to Malachi chapter 4. And these are the two people who appear with Jesus on the mountain. Why? Because those two individuals are focused on the advance of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus connects with these two men, and they talk together to show continuity with the movement of God's program into the future. Peter's response of building booths, you and I might go, well, why would you do that, Peter? I think he has in mind something very special. He's thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, a celebration in Israel when people would leave their towns and their outlying places and come toward Jerusalem. And along the way, they would build booths or tabernacles or little shelters. And it would commemorate the idea that they are strangers here in search of another kingdom, that God pulled them out of Egypt. And these booths are temporary shelters as they wait for the coming of the full kingdom of God. So when Peter says, hey, Jesus, let's build three booths, he's really trying to honor Jesus and saying, I understand that you are part and parcel of the advancing the kingdom program of God. The whole context here is one of seeing Jesus as the one who moves God's kingdom program forward. And then it becomes very clear how he does that through suffering. Look at how he says it in the beginning in verse 9, chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This is probably because no one would understand this until after the resurrection. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're trying to grapple with this whole question of, wait, I just saw Elijah, but Elijah is supposed to come before the great day of the Lord and the harvest, and is he coming again or what? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. What Jesus was doing was he was saying, remember Elijah, the one who was prophesied that we would come and restore all things and make way for the Messiah, the King who would rule the earth? He has come, but we didn't call him Elijah. We called him John the Baptist. The beginning of the end has come. Jesus, the King, is advancing the program. But how will the program get advanced? What they did to John, they will do to me, Jesus says. His kingdom advances by suffering. His kingdom goes forward by persecution. His kingdom will advance through crucifixion and humiliation. This is the vision that Jesus gives to his disciples. That yes, they might see him as the unique, glorious Son of God who advances his kingdom first through suffering, then to glory. How do you respond to that? If you notice, there's only one command in this text. Did you see it? It's back in verse 5. Listen. The voice comes from the cloud, the voice of God himself. This is my Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Attend to him. Focus on him. Get your eyes and attention riveted on him. May I suggest that is what God wants for us. Boy, that's hard. We live in a day when there are so many voices screaming for our attention, so many pulls upon our affections. Radios, CD players, and MP3 players in our cars, billboards on the road, magazines in our mailboxes and computers in our laps, TVs in every room and smartphones in every pocket stuck in our faces. It's a deluge of media screaming at us Now, I'm not anti-media. I got two TVs and smartphones in our house. And I'm right with you on this. I hop in my car, and the first thing that happens is usually the radio goes on. But it is drowning out our ability to focus on Jesus. Just the sheer quantity is frightening. I'm indebted to Kirby Anderson of Probe Ministries for directing me at my thoughts in some of these directions recently. In the average home, the TV is on for 6 hours a day. Nearly half of elementary school children and 60% of adolescents have television sets in their bedrooms. According to the Journal of the American Medical Association, they estimate that the average teenager listens to 10,500 hours of music in their teen years. So I did the math. That's about 437 24-hour days over a year straight. The combined use of media adds up to over 15 hours a day for the average American. The average child will witness 200,000 acts of violence on television by the time they're 18. 16,000 murders on TV. The average child views 30,000 commercials per year, which are intent on bending thinking and affections. About 50% of adults now have smartphones. And each smartphone averages 41 apps. Nobody calls anymore, it's just all apps. Smartphones are checked every 6.5 minutes, 150 times a day. We average 128 minutes per day looking at our smartphones. Get this. Currently, there are 1.3 million Android devices activated per day. 1.3 million per day, which is four times the birth rate in America. It's about 300,000 children born per day. All this without mentioning video game systems, Xbox, PlayStations, Wii, and so forth. My friends, it is a deluge. And we are in distraction overload, according to a study by the University of Illinois. Well, our brain is constantly being interrupted, so we're always going, well, where was I? Oop, another interruption. Where was I? We are continuously in a state of partial attention. Nothing gets our full attention. And God says, listen to Him. Suspend the media and attend to Jesus. Mute the media. Tune in to Him. Turn it off. Hit the mute button. Hide it. Do something so that at least a portion of every day you can focus on this unique, glorious Son of God who's advancing His kingdom. I know how hard it is. Yesterday, I was preparing this sermon. And on my laptop, there's a whole bunch of windows open. And one is grabbing my attention because I want to see how the storms are coming on the radar. Why? They'll get there anyway. Later in the day, I was checking a baseball score for the Detroit Tigers. Why? They already clinched the division. It was a meaningless game. But it sucked me in. My friends, there is one worth listening to. One. More than anything else. Smartphones aren't evil. PlayStation's not evil. But listen to Him. Turn it off. Focus on Him. And so, our Father, my prayer is that You would capture our hearts with a compelling vision of Your Son. Indeed, everything else pales in comparison to Him. Don't let us settle for lesser things. For Jesus' sake, amen.